Amen. Well, it was the 4th of July, 1776, when the Second Continental Congress of the United States, they officially adopted the Declaration of Independence as the foundational document which establishes our nation's independence from tyranny. And while it's true that Thomas Jefferson was the one who wrote the first draft of this foundational document, it's also true that Jefferson received editorial help from John Adams, from Benjamin Franklin, from Roger Sherman, as well as Robert Livingston. Not only that, but listen, the Declaration of Independence was then edited again by Congress before the final draft was inked on parchment and signed by all 56 members of our Congress. Now, with this introduction in mind, you might be wondering, why in the world are we focusing on the Declaration of Independence rather than making our way through a Bible study? Well, the first reason, well, it's focused on the fact that today is July 4th and we live in America. So we're going to consider the Declaration of Independence and our inalienable rights. The second reason why is due to the fact that our founding fathers, they were determined to form a more perfect union which could provide every American citizen with the opportunity to enjoy the unalienable rights that have been given to us by God. The third reason why? Well, it's becoming more and more evident to me that our American freedoms are under attack as would-be tyrants try to rob us of our unalienable rights. At the same time, there are many Americans who are failing to defend our unalienable rights, and the reason why is due to the fact that they don't really understand the foundations of our nation's freedom, because this is not something that is going to be taught in public schools. You know, our nation was actually founded by leaders like Patrick Henry, who once declared, "Give me liberty or give me safety." Oh, no, that's not what he said. He said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Now we live in a country that's filled with people who are giving up liberty for the promise of safety. What happened? What happened between the foundations of our nation where people like Patrick Henry are saying, "Give me liberty or give me death," and now it's, you know, "Give me safety and I'll give you anything you want"? With all that being the case, it's my hope that this study today will not only help us to understand the origins of our unalienable rights, but that we might also become those believers who are ready to defend our God-given rights against any would-be tyrant. With this as the goal, I want to take a moment to consider the introductory statement of the Declaration, which reads in this way: "When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation." Now, here in this introductory statement of our Declaration of Independence, our nation's founding fathers were appealing to the natural law, which is a universal law that every human government is subject to. And according to this declaration, our founding fathers believed that they had the right to rebel against the rule of King George III. And the reason why is because the God who created natural law has actually entitled every person with the legal right to secure their freedom from tyrants like King George. And so therefore they set out to break the bonds from Great Britain so that they could form a more perfect union and enjoy the freedoms that God gives to every single person. These freedoms, well, they're identified first of all by reason as we set out to understand natural law. And I should point out that philosophers throughout the ages have actually explored and entertain concepts of natural law. For example, Aristotle believed that there was a common law that was universally applied to all of nature. The Stoic philosophers also taught that the universe was ruled by a divine law, and from the divine law came natural law, which then provides guidance for men to use the natural law to reason our way back to understanding divine law. Then there was the Roman statesman named Cicero, who believed that natural law comes directly from God. And I would also draw your attention to the 17th century philosopher named John Locke. He once wrote this: "The state of nature has a law of nature to govern it, which obliges everyone. And reason, which is that law, teaches all mankind who will but consult it, that being all equal and independent, no one ought to harm another in his life, health, liberty, or possessions. For men, being all the workmanship of one omnipotent and infinitely wise maker." In other words, according to Locke here, we've all been created by an omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, and infinitely wise, or omniscient, wise maker. And according to Locke here, our creator, this omnipotent, omniscient creator, is the one who has created the natural law, which is the use of reason, by which we're able to then identify the unalienable rights that the Lord has provided to every single person. Now, in order to grasp the biblical basis for this belief, we should consider something that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And with this as the focus, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to point out that every single person has been created with innate information. This isn't believed by everyone. You know, there are many who believe that we're born a blank slate, or what's called tabula rasa, you know, that we're all born with no information, and then we just experience life and then gain information along the way. But that's not true. This isn't something that is biblical. Biblically speaking, we are born with innate information that enables us to use reason and embrace the laws of nature that were created by God. This innate information, it includes the laws of logic that enable us to think rationally. And not only that, but we're also created with the divine law of the Lord, which has been written upon every heart. At the moment of conception, the Lord writes his law upon our hearts. With that being the case, we all have the ability through reason and through the innate information that we are born with to begin to discover then the natural laws of the Lord. And not only that, but we also then have the natural ability to discover the God of nature. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 1. Look with me there, beginning at verse 18. Here we learn that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest where? In them. The knowledge of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's pointing to the natural order of the creation as a basis for understanding the invisible attributes of our Creator. Our Creator is infinite, therefore he is immaterial, therefore he's invisible. How do you get to know an invisible, immaterial, infinite God? Well, look at his creation. You begin to discover something about the artist through the art. And as we look at the creation, as we look at the created order, we begin to understand certain things about our Creator. And according to Paul, the person who suppresses what we know to be self-evident truths that are revealed in the creation, those who suppress this information will fail to grasp the laws of nature. And not only that, but they will also fail to know the God who created nature. And as you continue to read through Romans, you'll see that those who suppress this information, those who reject these self-evident truths, will begin to not only have a corrupt relationship with God, but they will have corrupt relationships with one another. And the reason why is because they can't make sense of how the world is supposed to work. Conversely, those who come to know nature's God will also discover the self-evident truths that are revealed within the created order of this universe. Let's consider how our founding fathers put it here in the Declaration of Independence. Here they go on to declare, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." Now here in these in this section of the Declaration, we find our founding fathers here, they're referring to certain truths that they claim to be self-evident, self-evident. You know, this term self-evident, it speaks of that which is obvious. A self-evident truth is something that needs no proof because we look at it and go, yeah, nadoy. That's the way we said it when I was a kid, nadoy. Another way of saying duh. Self-evident truths are propositions that are inescapable and undeniable, and to attempt to argue against them would actually be to prove them. Like if I were to say, I don't exist. Well, who said that? You have to exist to argue against your own existence. It's a self-evident truth that I exist. I think, therefore, I am. But I don't want to put Descartes before De Horse, so let's get back into this study here. Listen, self-evident truths can be found in pithy statements like, tomorrow's another day. Yeah, self-evident truth. One of my favorites, it is what it is. Anytime anything happens in my life, well, it is what it is, you know. It's a tautology, it doesn't advance any information, but it's a self-evident truth. But not all self-evident truths are based in pithy statements like this. There are many self-evident truths that are packed with deep theology. We find a few of these self-evident truths listed here in the Declaration of Independence. Beginning with the obvious and inescapable and undeniable truth that all men are created equal. You're not better than me. I'm not better than you. We were created equal. But what this also means is that we have been created. It is an obvious, inescapable, undeniable truth that all men are created equal. Therefore, our existence is the clear, undeniable evidence that there must be a creator who made us according to his perfect will. I like the way that Sam Adams put it back in 1776. This was stated right after signing the Declaration of Independence. Here's what he said. "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient." He's not talking about King George. He's talking about the sovereign creator. He says that he, the sovereign, reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come. Amen. I like the way that the famous historian and philosopher G.K. Chesterton described this self-evident truth. He declares, "America is the only nation in the world that is founded on a creed. That creed is set forth with dogmatic and even theological lucidity in the Declaration of Independence, perhaps the only piece of practical politics that is also theoretical politics and also great literature. It enunciates that all men are equal in their claim to justice, that governments exist to give them that justice, and that their authority is for that reason just. It certainly does condemn anarchism," which is anarchism, "and it does also by inference condemn atheism, since it clearly names the creator as the ultimate authority from whom these equal rights are derived." In other words, G.K. Chesterton here, he's helping his audience to understand that the self-evident truth that we've been created, it should then lead us to the next self-evident truth, which leads us to believe that we have a creator. And that our Creator has given every person the same intrinsic, inherent rights. What this means then is that these rights, they don't come from human government. Our human government does not give us the unalienable rights that are spelled out here in the Declaration of Independence. No, these unalienable rights have been granted by God, and it's government's job to defend these rights for us. They don't have the right to give the right, and they don't have the right to take away the right, because the right comes from God. And it's their job to defend our unalienable rights. With this as the focus, I want to consider the first right, which is found here in the Declaration of Independence. Here again, we read, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life. I want to stop right there and consider this first right listed here in the Declaration of Independence. And it's important for us to remember that life, it's a gift from God. You didn't give yourself life. And you know, our parents did have a part to play in it. You know, we can point to our parents and say, well, our parents gave us life. Okay. They certainly had a part to play in our procreation, but we must not fail to realize that our Creator is the one who gives life, breath, and all things. And in order to prove my point, let's consider something that Paul said as he stood before the philosophers there in Athens, Greece. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Now, as you make your way to the 17th chapter of Acts, I just want to take a moment to point out that Athens, Greece was the birthplace of many great philosophers, including Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and many more. As a result, Athens became the fountainhead of many interesting philosophies. And when Paul arrived there in Athens, Greece, during the middle of the first century, he found himself face to face with the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers, who then invited him up to Mars Hill so that he could come and share his teachings with anybody who wanted to hear him. And with all that context in mind, if you would look with me here at Acts chapter 17, I want to draw your attention to verse 24. Here Paul declares, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, here in this message, we find Paul, he's informing the philosophers there in Athens, Greece, that the God who created the universe is the same God who has given us life and breath and all things. Not only that, but Paul here assures his audience that we live and move and have our being in him. In him we live and move and have our being. Or in other words, the only reason that there is such a thing as sentient life here in the great expanse of the universe is because God decided to give us life. God decided to create life here on this single special planet. And I realize that there are many atheists in the world today who will say, nuh-uh. Many atheists who will insist there is no God. And yet they have a very difficult time tackling the issue of biogenesis. You see, they can't explain the origins of life. They can't tell you how the rock started breathing and thinking. Oh, they like to theorize about it. They like to even forcefully argue for it. But there's no explanation for how non-life gave way to life. And they most certainly cannot explain how nothing exploded and became everything. How does nothing blow up and become everything, including the sentient beings that exist here on the planet Earth? How do we go from goo to you by way of the zoo? Listen, the atheist who refuses to acknowledge the existence of God, it's kind of like the child who denies the existence of their own parents. You know, and we expect silliness out of little kids like that. It's not, you know, unimaginable to see a little kid say, I made myself, you know. But they're just being silly little kids. They're not serious. And yet, isn't that the argument of the atheist? Nothing blew up, became everything. There is no God. It's silly. And it's for this very reason that the Bible consigns atheism to the mind of the foolish person. The scriptures tell us that it's the fool that says in their heart there is no God. It's a self-evident truth that because we've been created, there must be a creator. And therefore, it's no wonder that the founding fathers of our nation insisted that this is a self-evident truth, that all men are created equal and that they have been endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life. According to our founding fathers, every created thing that's alive was created by our uncreated creator. And conversely, listen, if there is no infinite uncreated creator who has the power to give life, then there would be no universe to explain. There would be no earth. There would be no sentient life on this planet if there was no infinite uncreated creator. If there is no infinite God, then there wouldn't be anything at all, because if you start with nothing, then you end with nothing. Nothing cannot produce something. Never could and never will. Therefore, the finite universe, which contains living beings, it is all the evidence we need to know that there is a living God who has given us the right to life. I like the way that the Apostle John addressed the origins of life. It's in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. There he declares, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men." I love the way that he put it there. In him was life. Or in other words, the very essence of life itself is found within the infinite life of our uncreated creator. And because God is life, well, then it only stands to reason that God has also provided us with the self-evident and inherent right to life. And listen, this right to life includes the corresponding right to self-defense. I like the way that John Adams put it when he declared, "All men are born free and independent and have certain natural, essential, and unalienable rights, among which may be reckoned with the right of enjoying and defending their lives." Now remember, John Adams here, he's not only the founding father who signed the Declaration of Independence, but in 1797, John Adams went on to become the second president of the United States. So we're listening to a statement made by our second president. And according to Adams, the unalienable right to life also provides us with the right to defend our life. It's for this reason that the founding fathers created the Bill of Rights, which ensures the right of the people to own guns for the purpose of self-protection. Not just for hunting, not just for sport, but for self-preservation. As a matter of fact, it was 1791 when our Congress ratified the Bill of Rights, which includes the Second Amendment, which informs us that a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. In other words, every law-abiding American has the right to acquire guns, and as many as you like. You want to fill up your garage with guns? You have the right to do it. Every law-abiding American has the right to keep the guns they acquire. You know, these states that want to do these buybacks, did the government sell you the gun? So what's this concept of buyback? You didn't sell it to me, so how can you buy it back? It makes no sense. It's deceptive. Every law-abiding American has the right to acquire guns and keep the guns they acquire, and they have the right to carry their guns for the purpose of personal and national protection. And our Congress assured us that this right shall not be infringed, violated. Our government does not have the right to violate our ownership of guns. Now, I certainly wouldn't encourage anyone to go do something illegal with guns. We have to be law-abiding citizens. And yet I encourage every law-abiding citizen, own a gun. It's your right to protect your house, your family, and even our nation. Sadly, there are many progressive leaders here in America who are attempting to violate the Second Amendment. They want to infringe upon this right. Oh, they do it in, you know, clever ways by redefining things. And, you know, but at the end of the day, they're just disguising their plan to disarm law-abiding citizens by pretending to be, you know, concerned about gun violence. This typically pops up within, with the mass shootings that tend to happen. And they'll say, oh, look, you know, right there, you know, there's evidence that, you know, we need stricter, you know, sensible, reasonable gun laws. What do you mean? Didn't we already have laws against shooting people? Didn't we already have a law that it's illegal to go and shoot a bunch of people? Wasn't that already on the books? But that didn't stop that person from going and shooting a bunch of people. That law didn't stop the gun violence. So why will more laws stop gun violence? It won't. And, you know, in their utopia, well, we just have to get all the guns off the streets. Is that something that could even happen? The only thing that will happen is that you criminalize law-abiding gun owners. Meanwhile, the criminals will continue to get guns, and if they can't get guns, then they'll use knives. And if they can't get knives, then they'll use something else. They'll mow you down with their car. Criminals are going to be criminals. They're going to do criminal things. Why do you want to remove this right for law-abiding citizens to protect themselves? This is nothing more than a deceptive plan to disarm Americans. The Bill of Rights guarantees our freedom to acquire and keep and bear arms, and so we should. But you might be thinking, well, you know, I mean, we can trust the government, right? They would never pass a law that would rob us of unalienable rights, right? That's what you think. Listen, our government, this is the government that, well, let me just remind you about the landmark decision that the U.S. Supreme Court made nearly half a century ago. It was 1973 when the highest court in America decided that every mother now has the right to end the life of their unborn baby. And while those unjust judges justified their decision by suggesting, well, we don't really know when life begins. Well, if you don't know, how about erring on the side of caution? You know, if you can't weigh in on when life begins, why not just err on the side of caution that, let's just say, conception, as we've believed for, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Listen, when the Supreme Court made that decision, they were simultaneously ignoring the foundations of our faith, which was based on the biblical belief that life begins in the womb. For example, I'll direct your attention to something that Justice James Wilson said when he declared this. He says, with consistency, beautiful and undeviating, human life from its commencement to its close is protected by the common law. In the contemplation of law, life begins when the infant is first able to stir in the womb. By the law, life is protected not only from immediate destruction, but from every degree of actual violence, and in some cases, from every degree of danger. Now, according to James Wilson here, who I'll remind you, signed the Declaration of Independence, and not only that, but he also occupied a judicial seat on America's first Supreme Court. We're listening to the words of one of our first Supreme Court justices. And according to him, life begins when the infant is first able to stir in the womb. And to that, he adds that this is a law to protect the life from commencement, he says, or what we might say conception, from commencement or conception to the close, which of course speaks of the death of the individual, from conception to death, we have the right to life. The life of every American should enjoy the unalienable right to life and the protections that enable us to continue living. And yet our Supreme Court back in the 70s said, yeah, everyone but unborn babies. So tell me now, the government would never take away unalienable rights. course they will, if we let them. Life begins in the womb, and in order to prove my point, let's consider what King David said in the 139th Psalm. It's there where he worships the Lord by declaring, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Christian, listen, the Lord is the one who gives us life. And according to David here, our life begins in the womb where the Lord forms and fashions us according to his perfect plan. Therefore, the government who believes that they have the authority to then rob an unborn baby of their right to life, they're simultaneously failing to submit to the God of nature who has given us the unalienable right to life. And with that being the case, we would do well to defend the life of every unborn American. And listen, the God of nature, he has not only given us the unalienable right to life, but the God of nature has also given us the unalienable right to liberty. And with this as the focus, let's take another look at the Declaration of Independence, which our founding fathers provided us with. Here again, we read, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life." And what's next? Liberty. That word liberty, well, it refers to the state of being or being free, or more simply put, liberty is freedom. When you see the word liberty, just imagine freedom. And according to the founding fathers of our nation, you know, it's a self-evident truth that our creator has provided every person with liberty. And specifically, liberty from tyranny. Unfortunately for those men, the King of Great Britain was oppressing them with unjust rules and regulations without any redress or remedy. And it's for this reason that they felt justified to break their bonds with Great Britain so that they could form a more perfect union with a government that sought to protect our unalienable right to life and liberty, which includes the freedom to not watch another royal wedding. Praise the Lord. I like the way that Patrick Henry put it when he declared, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Give me freedom," he says, "or let me die trying." It would be better, according to Patrick Henry, to fight and die for the sake of securing our own freedom and the freedom for our families than to continue living in relative safety while suffering oppression under tyranny. And as we consider their willingness to fight for freedom with the hopes of casting off the chains of King George, we must not fail to realize that, you know, they first sought a peaceful solution, and that's so important for us to realize. It wasn't like, "Oh, we're disappointed with King George. Let's fight against them." No, no, no. They sought a peaceful solution first. As a matter of fact, if you read the entire Declaration of Independence, you'll see that we find a list of 27 grievances, which were summarized then in this way. "In every stage of these oppressions," referring to those 27 grievances, "in every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people." From this, we can see that the colonial Americans, they initially set out to solve their problems with King George in a peaceful manner. They wanted to come together and discuss their grievances and maybe, you know, come to some sort of solution. But sadly, the King of Great Britain was not only unwilling to hear their grievances, but his response was always that of cruel tyranny. And he had no problem continuing sinning against the law of nature and even sinning against nature's God. Therefore, the Second Continental Congress decided to heed the instructions that Paul presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There he declares, "Were you called while a slave? Don't let it concern you. But if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. And if you're born into slavery, you know, God can still use you. You don't have to, you know, concern yourself with it. But if you can secure your freedom, if you can secure your liberty, do it, Paul says. And I praise the Lord that our founding fathers did it, because I'd much rather drink coffee than tea. Dump that tea right into the river where it belonged. Let's consider how the founding fathers put it here in the final paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. Here they declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. And that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. To sum it up with simplicity, the Second Continental Congress of the United States of America, they are announcing their independence from the tyranny of Great Britain. And while they were relying on the providence of God to help them secure their liberty from the British Crown, they were also promising to one another that they were ready to sacrifice everything for this freedom. They were ready to sacrifice their lives. They were ready to sacrifice their fortunes. They were ready to sacrifice their sacred honor as they set out to maintain their freedom that's granted by God according to the unalienable right of liberty. And listen, our founding fathers were not only seeking to secure their freedom on a political level, but they were also seeking to secure their liberty, which would enable then every American to worship the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Christian denomination of their own choosing. In order to understand the issue here, it'll help you to know that King George was determined to force every American here in the colonies to become members of England's state-sanctioned church. And this, despite the fact that there were many colonizers who were already members of another denomination and didn't want to be part of the Church of England. As a matter of fact, the people of Connecticut, Massachusetts, and New Hampshire, they were either Puritans or members of the Congregational Church, and those living in Delaware, Georgia, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and Rhode Island, they were encouraged to simply just join a Protestant denomination. That was basically dialed into, you know, their documents of each of those colonies. They just encouraged people to become Protestants who pursue the holy Christian faith. With that being the case, the Founding Fathers sought to establish religious liberty here in America so that the believers in every Christian denomination could have the freedom to worship Jesus at the church of their choice and not be forced to go to the Church of England. This is the point that Thomas Jefferson was making when he assured Americans that of this freedom that they were trying to secure by declaring this. He says, among the most inestimable of our blessings also is that of liberty. Liberty to what? Liberty to worship our Creator in the way that we think most agreeable to His will. A liberty deemed in other countries incompatible with good government and yet proved by our experience to be its best support. In other words, the most important liberty that we could enjoy here in America is the freedom of religion, which is the most important of the inalienable and sacred of all human rights. And what this means then is that the loftiest liberty and highest form of freedom that we can experience here in America is the right to worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. It's for this reason that Thomas Jefferson went on to declare this. He says, in our early struggles for liberty, religious freedom could not fail to become a primary object. Not a secondary, not a tertiary, but a primary object. Top of the list in securing liberty for America was the freedom of religion. Thankfully for us, our founding fathers sought to establish this liberty by providing us with the First Amendment that we find in the Bill of Rights. Here's how that reads. Congress shall make no law. Now, I'm really bad at math. And so help me to work this through. You know, no law, I think that equates to what? Zero? Zero laws. Congress shall make zero laws respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people to peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. This is in our Bill of Rights. This is the first amendment in the Bill of Rights, showing its primary importance. Our founding fathers made it their primary goal to provide us with freedom of religion. Therefore, the leaders who try to pass laws that would rob us of this unalienable right, well, they're actually just proving that they're just nothing more than wannabe tyrants who don't really grasp the law of nature, nor do they know the God who created nature. I like the way that Noah Webster put it. Just to be clear, yeah, that's the guy that wrote the dictionary. The dictionary is a great book. It's a little wordy as far as I'm concerned, but listen to what Noah Webster says here. He says, the religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles. This is genuine Christianity. And to this we owe our free constitutions and government. The moral principles and precepts contained in the scripture ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. The scripture that he's talking about? The Bible. The moral principles and precepts contained in the Bible should form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. That's right. Our founding fathers believed that the freedom, the liberty that we enjoy here in America is based on biblical truth. That being the case, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5. There he declares, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. According to Paul, we have been called to stand fast in the freedom that we receive from Jesus Christ. I like the way that the scholars who created the NASB, they render this verse in this way. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Those who have embraced the freedom of Jesus Christ by faith in his sacrifice, we ought to do everything possible to maintain our freedom. And this ought to include the education by which our kids are taught about the unalienable rights of religious liberty that our government is supposed to be protecting. I like the way that Benjamin Rush put it when he declared the only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be laid in religion. Without it, there can be no virtue, and without virtue, there can be no liberty, and liberty is the object of all republican governments. As we consider this quote, it should be noted that Benjamin Rush not only signed the Declaration of Independence, but he also became known as the father of public schools under the Constitution. He was a man of great education and interested in the education of our kids. And according to this famous educator, we must educate our kids about the virtues of religious freedom so that they might continue to look for a form of government, a republican form of government, that will then protect these freedoms. With even more clarity, Benjamin Rush goes on to declare the Bible should be read in our schools in preference to all other books because it contains the greatest portion of that kind of knowledge which is calculated to produce private and public happiness. In other words, Benjamin Rush, this famous educator, would have us to believe that the best book to be taught in our public schools is the Bible. It's more important than any other book. Now, I'm personally glad that they aren't teaching the Bible in public schools because I don't know that there's too many teachers in public schools that would know how to teach the Bible. And so, you know, parent, I leave it up to you to make sure that your kids are receiving a proper education in the Bible. But according to Benjamin Rush, you know, during this day and age, he's saying, hey, the best book that we can teach our kids is the Bible. And the reason why is because kids need to understand what the Bible says so that then they can understand where true happiness comes from. Kids need to understand that the best way to enjoy the unalienable rights that God has given us is to understand what the scriptures say about the God of nature. Now, this brings us to our third and final point because, listen, the God of nature has not only given us the unalienable right to life and the unalienable right to liberty, but the God of nature has also given us the unalienable right to receive the love of the Lord. But this is the focus. Let's take one more look here at the Declaration of Independence. Here we read, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, as we take another look at this section of the Declaration, I just want to take some time to consider this pursuit of happiness. And I want you to please understand that the pursuit of happiness, this is not a green light to pursue whatever makes you happy. It's not the same statement. They weren't saying, yeah, just pursue whatever makes you happy. You know, because there's some things that make some people happy that are just completely depraved and sinful. It would be wrong for us to think that the founding fathers were encouraging some form of hedonism. Yeah, just go, you know, go do whatever makes you happy. You be you. That's not what they were saying. That being the case, we ought to ask, what is this unalienable right that allows us to pursue happiness? With this question in mind, I want to consider the words of another founding father. His name was Richard Stockton. He once declared this. He says, the way of life held up in the Christian system is calculated for the most complete happiness that can be enjoyed in this mortal state, and that all occasions of vice and immorality is injurious, either immediately or consequentially, even in this life. Now, please understand that Richard Stockton was not only one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, but he also served on the Supreme Court there in New Jersey. And here he's helping his audience to understand that true and complete happiness, it's not found in vice. It's not found in immorality, which our flesh desires. No, instead, true and complete happiness is experienced by those who live their lives according to the religious system of Christianity. And seeing how Christianity is all about our relationship with Jesus Christ, then those who want to pursue true and complete happiness ought to make certain that we are pursuing a personal relationship with our Savior Jesus. Our first president, George Washington, also warned every American about the failure to follow Jesus and the resulting sadness that would incur. Here's how he put it. He says that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without an humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. In other words, if the people here in America fail to walk in the humility of saving faith as we follow Jesus Christ, if we fail to do this, then we will also fail to enjoy national happiness, which is promised to those who live their lives for the Lord. Is it any wonder why there are so many people so depressed here in this extremely wealthy nation? Is it any wonder why so many people are on antidepressants and drugs to make them feel a little bit better and addicted to drugs and just... Is it any wonder? Because they think that there's going to be happiness in vice and immorality. And they discover that there is no happiness there. It's exactly what George Washington said would happen. Conversely, the nation that humbly seeks our Savior will be blessed with true happiness. And the reason why is because those who spend time with Jesus Christ will abide in his love. And as a result, we will be happy. I like the way that King David put it in the 144th Psalm there. He declares, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Now, in order to further grasp this unalienable right, which provides us with the freedom to pursue true happiness, I want to continue to consider the connection between our happiness and our relationship with Jesus Christ. And with this as the focus, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John. Let's turn to John chapter 15. And as you make your way to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that the highest form of happiness that we could ever experience here in this world, it comes from the joy that fills the hearts of those who are abiding in the love of the Lord. Therefore, if you really want to enjoy true happiness here in this life, well, we need to learn how to abide in the love of the Lord. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in John chapter 15. Look with me there, beginning at verse 7. Here Jesus declares, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus encouraging his disciples to abide in his love. And it should be noted that the word abide, it's translated from a Greek word, which was used of those who continue or those who remain somewhere. And in this context, the word is being used of those who maintain unbroken fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus here is encouraging every Christian to continue abiding or to continue living in his love. As we continue to live in his love, listen, we will experience then true happiness as we are filled to overflow with the joy of Jesus Christ. Then as we abide in the love of the Lord, we must not forget what Jesus says there in verse 11. There he declares, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And then he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Those who want to continue experiencing the joy of Jesus, we must make sure that we are learning then how to love one another with the sacrificial love that Jesus Christ demonstrated when he died for our sins on the cross. Those who are abiding in the love of the Lord, we will begin to learn how to love one another. And as we learn to love one another, we continue to experience the overflowing joy of Jesus here within our Christian community. In this way, the Christian then is exercising our unalienable right to pursue the highest form of happiness, which is the joy of Jesus Christ. I like the way that John put it in 1 John chapter 4. It's there where he declares, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Now from this, we can see that God is love. The very essence of God's being is that of love. And therefore, those who abide in God are abiding in his love. And those who abide in the love of God, well, we are freed from every fear, and those who are freed from every fear are then resting in the blessed state of true happiness. If you're not afraid of anything, then what does that leave you? In a state of joy. With this as the goal, listen, those who want to pursue true happiness ought to spend their life learning how to walk in the love of the Lord. And as we walk in the love of the Lord, according to the instructions that we find in the scriptures, we will discover the true happiness that comes to those who trust in Jesus Christ. I think Thomas Jefferson summed it up best. Here's what he said. "The doctrines of Jesus are simple and tend all to the happiness of man. If you follow the doctrines of Jesus Christ, then you will be led into the happiness, the highest level of happiness that any man can experience here in this world. Walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and abide in his love, and you will experience the joy of Jesus." Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, I'd just like to connect some of the dots here by helping you to realize that the founding fathers here in America, they were leaders who realized that the God of nature is the same God who gives us our unalienable rights. And as we consider the character and the nature of the God of nature, then we can see that our unalienable rights actually stem from the character and the nature of our God. For example, the God of nature has given us the unalienable right to life, and the reason why is because God is life, and in him is life. And therefore, from his very character, he is the source of life and therefore gives us the right to life. The God of nature has also given us the unalienable right to liberty, and the reason why is because God is the source of true freedom. Therefore, he extends to us liberty. The God of nature has given us the unalienable right to receive the love of the Lord as we pursue true happiness, because God is the source of love. He is the source of joy. He is the source of everlasting happiness. And so he gives us the right to enjoy a relationship with him forevermore by faith in Jesus Christ. And in light of everything that we've considered today, I just want to conclude this Independence Day study by encouraging every Christian here today, even every Christian here in America, that we ought to be following in the footsteps of our founding fathers. And with that, I'll remind you that they pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor for the sake of securing these unalienable rights that the Lord has provided for every person. The rights come from God. But now it's our responsibility to protect these rights by making sure that our government is ruling according to the people. In light of the example of our founding fathers, it's my prayer that every Christian here in our nation will recognize that we've all been called to take a stand against wannabe tyrants who would rob us of our unalienable rights. Anytime you see government officials trying to rob us of our rights, we need to take that stand. And we need to remind them that God is the one who gives us life and liberty and allows us to pursue happiness, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's do that. Let's stand for our unalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And as we do, the Lord will lead us into his everlasting love as we enjoy the rights that are given to us by God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus.